great to be here as usual. Great to see all your faces. What'd you say? Yeah, don't mind. I'll get there. It's okay. I'll give the disclaimer. Before we start, just to touch on the announcement Russ made about the Equip. The Equip is a, for those that have been there, is a great time of, like the name suggests, equipping for life and even growing as a community. It can be a life-changing experience, honestly, and my family has that testimony. So not to say this will be your testimony, just in case you love Edmonton so much, but 6 years ago now, at Equip in Nanaimo, was when we, as a family, myself and my wife, felt led to leave Nanaimo, and that was the beginning of the journey of moving to Edmonton to help plant the church. And honestly, it's been a great time. When we were moving here, the only people we knew in Edmonton were Russ and Glenn. We showed up at our house. I still remember how, I don't have time, I'm not gonna eat into my time for the message, so you can start your timer after I start my message. I don't have enough time to tell you the story of how it happened. There were so many things that lined up, starting from that Equip, that made us end up here. And honestly, I remember very vividly the morning of October 2nd, 2019, because we flew down here on the 1st of October, 2019. And we were in our house, and the only thing that we have set up is our bed, and Micah at the time was our only child, her crib. The house was full of boxes and everything. We didn't know anyone. But when we woke up that morning, it felt like home. It felt like home. And God has been faithful from that very moment through the years, 6 years now, and I'm glad that we made that decision. As much as I loved Nanaimo back then, I can't imagine my life without being here. So not to say that you'll be led to move somewhere, but by God's grace, impactful things will be imparted into your life as you come for the Equip. Anyway, so just to fulfill Darren's needs, my disclaimer. So we're going through the series on the Gospel of John, and like I usually say, seeing as you don't eat once a week, you don't feed your physical body once a week, please endeavor not to feed your spiritual body just once a week in this meeting. So as we're going through the book of John, even in your own private time at home, go through the book of John. Show up at Connect Groups to build a community. Usually, we would go over what we do on Sundays and Connect Groups, but for the next little while, we're going over the Equip, the global Equip that happened last year in South Africa. So please try to make some of those meetings. Anyway, so now you can start your timers. Today's title for the portion of the Gospel of John that we're looking at is Water into Wine. Water into Wine. So our text is John 2, from verse 1 to 11. John 2, from verse 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's so much in this scripture. There's so much. And I have only 30 minutes, so. Permit me to go in a certain direction that you might not necessarily feel like it's your direction. But there's so much to see in the scripture. The tail end of the verse said, "And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." If you read the preceding chapters, that was when Jesus selected the people that were going to be his disciples. He had just done that selection. And we don't have time to go into that, but part of your homework, remember the disclaimer, is he just selected these people. Some of them believed right away that he was the Messiah. Some others needed convincing. There was one of them that Jesus had to basically tell him where he was when he got the news before he like, "Oh, my Lord and my God," right? Some of them needed convincing. But here, this was, as the Bible says, his first open miracle in public. And after he did that, the Bible says that his disciples believed on him. He first manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we see that God, one of the reasons God does miracles and God does things in our lives is to increase our faith, our belief in him, right? Let's read the first few verses again. Just John 2, 1 to 5. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me?'" So I just want to touch on something real quick. This is not the direction we're going in, but let's just digress for a second before we get back. So the Bible here says that Jesus' mother was invited to this wedding, right? And Jesus himself and his disciples were also invited. And now they run out of wine. And his mom, as far as I know, Jesus was not like a vineyard keeper. But his mom goes to him and is like, "They have no wine." And as much as, obviously, it didn't seem like Jesus was predisposed to help that situation, but I'm guessing because his mother asked, he ends up doing it. I'm pretty sure, like, the Bible is very quiet about Jesus' childhood. Super quiet. We only, besides what happened at the very beginning of his birth, we only have a snippet what that happened when he was 12 years old. And so many years passed before the stories about his life continued. But permit me to go off this tangent. I believe that his mother had seen him do some stuff. I believe his mother must have seen. How else would she be like, they have no wine? It's possible that maybe they ran out of grain one time. And Jesus did some things. And next thing, the house is full of grain. It's possible. Just permit me to go off that tangent. But how else did she know that he could do something about it? Part of your homework is please go read the second chapter of the book of Luke. So I don't have enough time to do a lot of backdrop. I have only 24 minutes now. But a lot of the story about how Jesus came to earth was very theatrical. His mom was, I don't know, somewhere, and an angel appears to her and is like, oh, you're going to have this son and blah, 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 blah. So many things happening, right? Even after he's born, the angels appear to the shepherds. The shepherds show up and starts telling them the story of their encounter with the angels. And the Bible says that, and Mary kept those things in her heart. Right? Mary kept those things in her heart. Then you move over, later in the book of Luke, they show up to the temple, and there's a prophet and a prophetess that are like saying, oh, this is the Savior and everything. And Mary kept those things in her heart. Years later, by the time he's 12, and they leave him and go away, they can't find him after a few days. They come back and he's like, didn't you know that I will be in my father's house and whatnot? The Bible says, and Mary kept those things in her heart. And the word kept there was to keep continually and carefully. It's not just, at the back of the mind. No. It was to keep continually and carefully, right? So a challenge for parents here. What do you know about God's plans and purposes for your children? What do you know about God's plans and purposes for your children? What has God revealed to you that your children are going to accomplish for Him? How carefully are you keeping those things in your heart? Okay, I went off my tangent. Let's get back. So a little background information to create some context. Remember, we're talking about wine here and a wedding. So wine is a very important element in Jewish tradition. Wine is a very, very important element in Jewish tradition. It's a symbol of joy associated with festivity and blessing. It plays a huge role in life cycle ceremonies. And in this instance, we're talking about a wedding. And it plays a very important role in the wedding. I know sometimes when we think about wine and all we think about is alcohol and whatnot and people getting drunk, but in this context, it is actually part of their tradition. It's more than just a drink that they're going to serve, right? A key component in the wedding, in the Jewish wedding ceremony, something called the seven wedding blessings. And it's the name is the Sheva Brakot. I hope I pronounced that right. But this is a blessing that is recited to bless the couple and their new home, right? And wine is a central part of this blessing. So the wine is blessed, and it brings all the themes together for the foundation for a new life. So it's more than just a drink. It's really important, right? Running out of wine in a Jewish wedding is something akin to maybe running out of food in a Nigerian wedding. If you run out of food in a Nigerian wedding, oh my goodness, your wedding is going to be popular for all the wrong reasons. Everyone is going to know about your wedding for all the wrong reasons, because people show up to Nigerian weddings just to eat. Let me give you a little just a little more context, a little more context to understand. So I know a lot of us are Canadian, and whether born here or naturalized and whatnot. But back in Nigeria, I don't know if you've been to a Nigerian wedding here. That's not really the real thing, just so you know. Just so you know. The Nigerian weddings back in Nigeria, it's a whole thing. I think out of all the cultures I know about, it only comes second to Indian weddings. Indian weddings is another level. But anyway, back to Nigerian weddings. So I know usually here when you're inviting someone to a wedding, you mostly go to weddings of people you know. In Nigeria, it's not so, right? If I had a wedding that someone invited me to in Nigeria, I could invite this whole church, and we'll show up there. No, really, 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 really. I'm not even joking. I'm not even kidding. I've been to so many weddings that I didn't know the bride and groom. A friend of mine was like, "Hey, I have this wedding on Saturday. Oh, do you want to come?" I'm like, "Sure." And we go, and we have fun, we eat and whatnot, and everybody has a great time. But I went there just to eat food. So imagine I chose not to do what I wanted to do on a certain day because I was going for this wedding, and I show up to that place, and there is no food for me. I'm like, oh my goodness. So, imagine how food is important in a Nigerian wedding. That's probably how much wine is important in the Jewish wedding. That was just to drive home the point. Anyway, so now we go back to our text. They run out of wine. This very important element. It's just more than the festivities. It's an item that is used in the marriage blessing, right? And this must be an alarming situation. Because for Mary to find out, and all she's thinking about is a remedy, to the point that she goes to her son. And her son is like, what does this have to do with me? Like any normal son will do when your mother asks for something you don't really want to do. Anyway. But obviously, like, mothers know you have a way with your children. So she knew she had a way with her son. But the thing, very important thing I want to peel out here from this next little bit is the fact that she went to the servants and said, do whatever he tells you to do. Let's not gloss over that. So now there is an alarming situation. A remedy is needed. And she's going to Jesus to be like, hey, come help in this situation. But the people that she's going to help, she's telling them, ensure that you do what he tells you to do. Right? Regardless of Jesus' predisposition to help, we see here that the servants have a role to play in this miracle taking place. They have a role to play. Jesus didn't do it all by himself, right? They will have to cooperate with him to ensure the success of what he's trying to do, right? So now to juxtapose that to us, are there any alarming situations in your life? Are there any situations in our lives here that we need God's intervention, right? He's predisposed to help. He wants to fix that situation, right? But we have something to do. We have a contribution to make. In this situation, his mother told them, do whatever he tells you to do. I'm here telling you, do whatever he tells you to do. Because without obedience, you can circumvent God's plans and purposes for your life. God might be wanting to do something astronomical that would blow your mind. God might be wanting to use you as a banner, as a beacon of light, as a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. He might want to use you to advertise his glory and his greatness in your family, in your workplace, on the street, in this church. But if you do not obey what he's telling you to do, if you do not obey what he's telling you to do, it's not going to happen. Jesus himself can show up in the flesh and tell you, I want to fix the situation. I want to use you to do this. But if you do not cooperate with him, it's not going to happen. We can either partner with God or with the devil to paint the picture of our life. Let's get some additional biblical reference. In 1 Samuel 15, 19 to 23. 1 Samuel 15, 19 to 23. So just to give you a couple sentences before we actually read, here God has instructed Saul to take the army of the Israelites and go to the Amalekites and just get rid of them, get rid of all the animals, everything, kill. Then let's get here. So this is Samuel now. The prophet Samuel come in and he's having a conversation with King Saul. He said, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of God?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" So we see here that he told Saul that he should get rid of everything, right? But in the process, Saul agreed to keep some of the things to use them for something he saw as good. It's still for a sacrifice to God. But that wasn't the instruction from God. That wasn't the instruction. So there might be seemingly good things that we might be going about in our lives. It's good. It's not necessarily a sin. In some instances, it is even not a sin. But maybe to you, it is a sin. Maybe to you specifically, because if it is something that God has told you not to do, even if other people can do it, to you it might be a sin. Right? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Let's pause here for a second. Divination is basically using demonic spirits to tell things. It's a form of witchcraft. Idolatry is also having another god besides God. So imagine cultures that practice things like witchcraft, divination, and idolatry. Imagine how foreign that might be to some of us here, right? But the Bible is saying that rebellion is like practicing witchcraft. Let that sink in for a second. You might see all the voodoo and stuff, maybe you see them in movies, and it seems like this is so, like, outrageous. But the Bible says your rebellion is like you were practicing witchcraft. You might see people that worship false gods, that actually bow down and pray to like physical idols, right? And you think like, man, that is wild. But the scripture is saying that presumption, presuming that you know better than God, is the same thing. It's the same thing. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. That's, yeah. So we see here that disobedience, or sometimes partial obedience, is akin to disobedience. It's the same thing. To God, it's the same thing. If you don't do it completely the way he told you to do it, if you presume that you could make some edits in the plan, God sees it as the same thing. So let's take a look at the symbolism of wine in our text and how it applies to our lives. So remember, we're talking about water to wine. And I tried to give a brief summary as to how much wine is, of the importance of wine in Jewish tradition. But now, trying to bring it to our context here, so, like some of you know, I love definitions. So I like to explain things, even though I know sometimes you guys might know what I mean, but I still want to explain it. So what is wine? One answer is wine is the fermented juice from grapes. And that's the one I'm going with. I don't care the one you have. Wine is the fermented juice from grapes. How is juice gotten from these grapes? Yes. Russ said pressed. Peter said crushing. So, I know some of us know the scripture that talks about Jesus being the vine and we are the branches, and we are the branches that bear fruit, right? So, in many ways, we are the branches that bear fruit. The fruit that produces the wine that we're talking about. Right? But we bear this fruit through a process. Through a pressing, like Ross said, through a crushing. That's how we bear this fruit. And how does this crushing happen? This crushing process that takes place to enable us bear fruit. The crushing happens through life's circumstances. Life, living life does the crushing. Paul shared a word today. And I'm like, man, somebody's been in my notes. But life's circumstances crush us so that we can bear fruit to the glory of Christ. Right? And this fruit, just in case, in Galatians 5, 22 to 25, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So this fruit, like we've enumerated here, is love, joy, peace, patience. Like, if God wants to make you bear the fruit of patience, he's going to use situations and circumstances in your life to test you in that direction. There will be things, different things. He might not necessarily be the one that causes it to happen, but he will use it for his purpose. Right? Like, for instance, when we see Job, God was not the one behind the scenes orchestrating the calamity that befell Job. The devil was to blame for all of that, but God used it for his plans and his purpose. So you might be going through a trying situation in your life right now, and sometimes we might be inclined to blame God. That might not be accurate. You might be blaming the wrong person. But the thing is, that trying situation, God is going to turn it around for your good. He's going to use it for his glory. Right? In James 1, verse 2 to 4, I'm going to read it in a couple versions. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Let me read it in a more contemporary version. "Consider it nothing but joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you fall into various trials. Be assured that the testing of your faith through experience produces endurance, leading to spiritual maturity and inner peace. And let endurance have its perfect result and do a thorough work, so that you may be perfect and completely developed in your faith, lacking in nothing." So the word here is telling us that when you are going through that crushing, that pressing, that thing that you are hoping that someone can snap their fingers and it ends, it might be a terrible experience, some that you weep over. But the word of God is telling us here that we should consider it joy. Consider it joy. That's a lot bit different from what our human reasoning can comprehend. You might be suffering, but God is saying, consider it joy. Because through that suffering, and through that pressing, through that crushing, your capacity is being enlarged. That situation is testing your capacity, is extending your capacity as a person. And that extension of your capacity produces spiritual maturity, to the point where you become completely developed, lacking in nothing. Think about the end goal. The end goal is your spiritual maturity, that you are completely developed to the point where you are lacking in nothing. You are fully sufficient in God. But there's a process of crushing that makes that happen. We need to consider it joy. Consider it joy. If you remember in scriptures, there was a time when, after Jesus had left, his disciples were preaching the gospel, and they rounded them up and beat them. And these guys, after they finished assaulting them and beating them, as they were leaving, the Bible says that they were leaving in joy because they were found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. This is very different from what our mind can comprehend. So the transformation of water to wine, in conclusion, the transformation of water to wine is a type of transformation of our hearts. transformation of water to wine is a type of transformation of our hearts. From stone to flesh. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The transformation is to the end that we become more like Christ and carry out his agenda on earth. So just a quick recap. We see that obedience to God is essential in his intervention in our lives. We bear fruit through trials. Those trials, we grow through them. And our transformation is to the end that we bring glory to Christ. So for anyone here that doesn't know God, the opportunity from transformation, this transformation now is from death to life. It's available. But for every believer here, our growth and maturity process will never take place in our comfort zone. Never. Never take place in our, you will not grow in your comfort zone. There is a stretching that needs to happen. There is a pressing, a crushing that needs to happen for growth to happen. There is a dying that must take place for life to come. So we must step out in faith and obey God.
Thank you, Fanny.